Well, good morning, Kennet Valley. Kate and Graham, are you embarrassed enough yet? It is such a joy to be with you. I'll just put the Lord of the Rings down. To discover just how dependent your youth pastor is on Google. 25 years ago, that hadn't been invented, and he was three. Hands up, anybody who remembers the world before Google? Wasn't it good? It is a joy to be with you and an honor to be asked to speak for this 25th anniversary celebration. That's a lot of time, a lot of ups and downs, a lot of times when you have mourned together and celebrated together. And yet here you are, as the Bible says, the family of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This local church, as every local church, is an immeasurably precious thing, a wonderful, supernatural, shining expression of the bride of Christ that God's preparing for that great wedding, pure and spotless. It's lovely to be with you. And 25 years of being parents, not only in your own family, but in this place, that's a wonderful thing. I've known Graham a long time, but not quite that long. Can I have the picture up? Tom, you had a picture for us on here, yeah? I took this in 2007, and I realized back then how much I was starting to appreciate him for his wisdom. I knew he must be wise because of this very wise hat. I have treasured this photo for 16 years, waiting for the moment to show it. And I had a strong hope that it would be the most embarrassing one shown this morning. But I was wrong, wasn't I? Graham and Kate, we honour you and your faithful parenting in this congregation in response to the call of God all those years ago. Your encouragement in faithfully shepherding and preaching the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not just the gospel, but our lives as well, because you were so dear to us. And we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging to live lives worthy of God." Well, that's you too. You have done that, and you've done it looking not for praise from anybody apart from the Lord, but faithfully and quietly and diligently, often with good humor, often with rubbish humor. We praise God for you, don't we? And you're just going to have to embrace the embarrassment of that. We don't just like you, but those of us who have known you for many years want to be like you. You have encouraged the saints. It's so pleasing, especially in this day when there are so many leadership crises around that some of us know about. To know and be led by people like you in the family of God is a wonderful thing. And I want to personally thank the rest of you at Kennet Valley as well for allowing Graham to devote a day of his time to serve with us in Living Leadership. Living Leadership is a fellowship of leaders for encouraging and discipling leaders and spouses in churches more widely in the love and grace of God. If you go to many churches and ask, "Do you know who feeds and encourages those who feed and encourage you?" The answer is no, we don't know. And tragically, that means in many churches that those who feed and encourage everybody else are some of the least fed people. Well, Living Leadership is a fellowship that that does that up and down the country through a network of around 40 associates, pastors of pastors, and Graham's now going to give a portion of his time to developing that vision in this kind of area, coming alongside with all the wisdom that God has implanted in him through you and your ministry to him. And Tom also co-leads our interns program with a conference just coming up. We're just very, very grateful to the contribution that you are making to our ministry in Living Leadership. It's a rich contribution to Jesus being glorified in other churches and in ministry more widely. So thank you so much. I've been doing a lot of thinking about Elijah and Elisha recently, so I just thought I would open up one of the passages that's been standing out for me. If you would like to have a Bible open to 2 Kings to follow along, this is where Elijah passes over to Elisha as his successor. And that's about where the parallels stop, I think, with Graham. As far as I know, he is not going up to heaven in a whirlwind this morning. But nevertheless, there is plenty for us to chew over here about how God is faithful in chapters gone by and into next phases in his plans and purposes. So let's pray together as we open it up. Heavenly Father, we come now to your holy word, you showing yourself to us and proclaiming yourself to us. We pray by the Holy Spirit you will come now and give yourself to us, your people. We are the sheep of your pasture, and we have come longing not today just to celebrate with Kate and Graham, but to hear our shepherd's voice and to receive your love. Thank you that we matter so much to you. I pray that you will give me humble and true words, and all of us open hearts. I pray for any who are struggling this morning to know that you love us, that you will draw close and reassure. Thank you that you are not ashamed to be called our God. So comfort us, amaze us, delight us, and lift our eyes to see your glory, we pray. Minister into our hearts as we enjoy gazing on you with the eyes of faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, Elijah and Elisha, two of my favorite Old Testament characters, as I am sure they are many of yours as well, two great prophetic figures. I'm really not sure that Elijah would have been a very easy person to be around. He seems to be quite an abrupt prophetic character for very difficult times. A loner, sometimes despairing of life, feeling that he has failed to turn Israel back to God, and sometimes even thinking that he's the last faithful believer left. Imagine that, thinking that you're the last Christian. Well, what happened, God? What was the point of it all? Was it even real, all those promises? And now I'm for the chop too, was a thought that was often in his mind. Not a very tame individual, Elijah, as prophets usually aren't. There's quite a lot of confrontation and calling down fire from heaven in Elijah's story. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet in the Old Testament was somebody who came into situations where God's people were turning their backs on him, sometimes through drift, oftentimes through outright defiant disobedience. And the prophet reasserts God's truth and God's reality. They confront unbelief and idolatry. And they bring back God's covenant with Israel that was given through Moses. And they say, this is what's going to happen if you believe and trust and turn to God, and this is what's going to happen if you don't. So basically recalibrating, realigning people to true north like a compass so that people know where to go. And the situation by the time we reach Elijah in the Old Testament is extremely bleak. After a few somewhat better years under Kings David and Solomon, the building of the temple, God blessing Israel with peace and growth. After that time, the kingdom has been split. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel have gone north, left the house of David. They've turned their back on Jerusalem. They've set up a new kingdom with a new capital city in a place called Samaria, built by their first king who came to power in a military coup. He was a real stinker by the name of Omri. And they instituted a new state religion, new national idol gods. They started with golden calves like in Exodus, but then they moved on to Baal idols and Asherah and others, weather gods, fertility gods. They set up counterfeit feasts to mimic what went on in Jerusalem, particularly a great Feast of Tabernacles, with pomp and all the paraphernalia and performance that goes with powerful state religion to prevent the people from going back to Jerusalem. Well, Omri was bad. His son, King Ahab, was worse. We were told in the scriptures that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anybody before him. But if anything, his wife, Queen Jezebel, she was even worse than him. She was a vicious, murderous, pagan Amorite from Sidon, and she brought with her 400 prophets of Baal, the Sidonian storm god, and 400 prophets of the fertility goddess Asherah with her, and installed them right at the heart of the national life of the northern kingdom. The real shock is this, that the people of God went from the high point under King David to Elijah thinking he might be the last believer on earth in just under 100 years. That is the blink of an eye. Tells you just how quickly things can go wrong when leaders and churches don't remain steadfastly faithful to the truths of God. And in the middle of all this, God sent Elijah and Elisha. Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh." My God is Yahweh. If you know his story, you may remember how he burst onto the scene to confront King Ahab with the words, "I stand before the God of Israel who lives. Therefore, it's not going to rain in the land except at my word. And therefore, all kinds of other things are going to happen or not going to happen." But right at the start of his ministry, "I stand before the God of Israel who lives." And Ahab might well have come back and said, "Well, I've got 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, and who are you?" "I stand before the God of Israel who lives. My God is Yahweh." And many of us will be familiar with lots of the events that "My God is Yahweh" was involved in. Mighty confrontations with the powers that be in Israel and its false religion. So seemingly tiny, one man against hundreds of fervent idol priests with all the power of the state behind them. But "My God is Yahweh." Despite all appearances, never bet against "My God is Yahweh." We are always secure when "My God is Yahweh." And Elisha, Elijah's apprentice and eventual successor, his name means "My God saves." Elijah's ministry is mainly on the national stage. There are a few more individual stories like Naboth and his vineyard, but even that is basically God versus the house of Ahab and the Baals. And with Elisha, we get lots more episodes of redemption and rescue at a personal level. But they both come together and they form a sort of unit at the center of the books of 1 and 2 Kings, bringing the word of the Lord to the northern kingdom. Now that is amazing if you think about it, because the northern kingdom has comprehensively rejected the Lord. They have not only turned to idols, they've done it enthusiastically. You might have thought that he would just wipe them out or wash his hands of them, but he sends prophets to them. And these two books were written much later, after God actually has allowed the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and the exile of the southern kingdom as well. The writer is still very keen to point out that regardless of the godlessness, God was still very active in the north. He did mighty miracles there. We have read there were schools of the prophets there. Even though the writer knew that they had hated God, knew what the trajectory was going to be when he wrote it. Amazing grace. People might be faithless. Yahweh never is. And we get a hint of why not. If we were to read just a few chapters further forwards, in chapter 13, we are told that the Lord was gracious to them and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. I don't know about you, I find it hard to remember what I agreed to last week. He is still being faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centuries before. He will keep his promise, regardless of all his people's unfaithfulness. The prophetic ministry of these two prophets is the Lord showing grace and concern for them because they're being destroyed by the very idols they're embracing. And he kept a remnant. When Elijah said, "I'm the only one left," the Lord says, "No, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And even when the northern kingdom is finally obliterated in 722 BC, he still keeps his promise because 700 years later, do you remember that little incident where the baby Jesus is presented in the temple and we meet a lady called Anna, who we're told was a very old prophetess looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, descended from the tribe of Asher in the idolatrous northern kingdom? I wonder if she traced her ancestry back to the companies of prophets that we heard read about in 2 Kings 2. We don't know. But he is so faithful. He's faithful over millennia. He's faithful over generations. Our little personal stories are part of his great story of faithfulness. He is sovereign, so you are safe. He's never going to break his promise, regardless of all the sins of people. And the world and worldly rulers, the Omris and the Ahabs and the Jezebels of our age can rage all they like. Yahweh is unstoppable. And he is going to have a people for his own possession through Jesus. Anyway, that's by way of a long-winded introduction. Let's come to this transition between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah's job in God's purposes has come to an end with two things. Firstly, the death of Ahab's evil son, a guy called Joram. The mantra of his life was, "There is no God in Israel." Such hubris. And the second thing is that Elisha is now ready, he's prepared. The handover moment has come. Start of 1 Kings is the handover between David and Solomon, handover of kingship. This is the transition of prophets. Generation passes to generation. When we first met Elisha, 1 Kings 19, he was part of God's replenishment when Elijah hit a low point. God gave him an apprentice and companion, somebody in the work with him. And we are told there that when they first met, Elisha was plowing his field with 12 yoke of oxen. He was presumably from a wealthy family if he had 12 tractors. And Elijah went up and he signified the call of God to him, the call to the prophetic ministry, by throwing his cloak around him. And hold that detail in your minds. Elijah throwing his cloak around Elisha. And Elisha burned the farm equipment. I'm sure that his family were very happy about that. He was burning his bridges. He's saying, "I'm following the call of God now. There's no going back now." And so here in 2 Kings 2, we read that when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, the two of them were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Maybe there's a sense that this handover, this parting, is going to be painful for Elisha. They've been together for some years, like a son with his father in the ministry. And Elijah is the great leader. It's very intimidating when great leaders depart, isn't it? Is Elisha going to get Elijah's authority, or is it all going to grind to a halt? Was God's plan of salvation just centered on Elijah? Do you have to carry on doing it just like Elijah did it? Well, praise God that that is never true. It wasn't true with Elijah. It's never true now. It's not true at Kennet Valley. So you embrace some new leaders. I was just looking at these guys earlier on. They're very young, don't they? Do you know that Tom is about the same age that Graham was when he arrived at Kennet Valley? It's never dependent upon any leaders, just on God's purposes. All our call is to be faithful to do our part in our day. The Lord's story and purposes are far bigger than even a great prophet like Elijah. So there they are, they're going along. And Elijah says, "Listen, I'm giving you permission to not be there." And Elisha's not having any of it. That's just such closeness. I'm going with you. I want to be with you. And I want to be with what God is doing as well. And Elijah repeated it twice more. Do you want to go? No, I won't leave you. And they're met by these two companies of prophets who emphasize it at Bethel and Jericho. Quick Bible study tip for you. Always look up the postcode when you see a place name. Bethel was the northern center of idol calf worship. And Jericho had been cursed by the Lord. And here, God has companies of prophets in both of them. That's absolutely astonishing. Just because somewhere feels very dark, very far from the Lord, never imagine he cannot raise up people of the word there or in Reading. UK feels very dark at the moment. Don't think that the Lord isn't at work. Maybe there's a little hint about what Elijah and Elisha have been doing together. Maybe they have been raising up these schools of prophets. We're not told. Maybe God was sending Elijah there for a final chance to see his friends and his protégés and to hand on the baton to the next generation. What is clear is that God sent him where the schools of the prophets were. Certainly so that the prophets can witness and testify that Elisha has succeeded Elijah. But maybe he's also sending him so that Elijah can see just a little bit of what God was doing all the time, even when he couldn't see it, even when he thought it was hopeless. A few weeks ago, somebody told me about something God did in their life through a talk I gave 18 years back, and I never knew about it, and it came just at the point I needed a bit of encouragement. Many of us have found out, haven't we, years later, that we inadvertently encouraged somebody in their faith by something that we said or did, and we never knew it at the time, and God's graciously given us glimpses, perhaps at a point when we needed some special encouragement. Maybe it's something like that's going on here too. These two companies of prophets in Bethel and Jericho seem very tender for Elisha, don't they? Very concerned, very caring at the time of departure. But they have also been summoned by the Lord to be witnesses. It's interesting, isn't it? Not only does Elijah know that he's going to be departing, so does Elisha, and so do the prophets. God has been at work preparing them all beforehand. And as they're walking along, they come to the Jordan, and Elijah takes his cloak and he strikes the water with it, and it parts. He is moving out of the picture, but in the power of God, very much in the manner of Moses at the Red Sea. Moses' successor was Joshua, and when God first led the people into the promised land, he told Joshua, "I'm going to exalt you in the eyes of Israel so the people will know that I am with you, just like I was with Moses by parting the Jordan River." Would anybody like to take a guess as to where that happened in Joshua's day? Gilgal, you're right. Always look up the place name. Three locations here: Wicked Bethel, Wicked Jericho, and Gilgal, where Joshua had previously parted the Jordan, and now God's doing it again. God has history in Jordan parting at Gilgal. By doing so, he showed that Joshua was the leader in the strength and power of God. And in Elijah and Elisha's day, that was well known. And here they are back at the same place. And once again, Israel, in the form of the company of prophets, is watching. Is Elisha going to be Elijah's successor from God in the same way that Joshua was for Moses? So they cross over, and Elijah says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Elisha replies, "I want a double portion of your spirit." That doesn't mean I want twice the prophetic anointing or power. It means the double portion that was given to the heir. He's asking to be Elijah's legitimate successor. He wants the mantle. And Elijah replied, "Well, that's a difficult thing, and it depends upon you seeing me when I am taken from you." Perhaps the implication there is that it's not my gift to give. Even after all our time together, I cannot promise that to you. That needs to come from the Lord. And the way that Elisha is going to know is if God chooses to show him what is happening supernaturally. Is Elisha going to have eyes of faith to see it? And they're walking and talking, and the supernatural parting happens. They're separated by a chariot and horses of fire, and Elijah ascends. Not in the chariot, you notice, but in a whirlwind. And Elisha did see it, and he cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. That's a very interesting phrase, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elsewhere, it refers to the armies of heaven protecting God's people. You remember that bit where the prophet's servant couldn't see that they were being protected by the Lord, and armies are coming up at them, and Lord, just let the young man's eyes see. Oh, so whoosh, just see. Armies of angels protecting God's people. So elsewhere it does refer to that. Very real, but not usually seen. Here, it doesn't refer to that. Here, the chariots and horsemen of Israel means Elijah. Elijah is the chariots and horsemen of Israel, Israel's shield and defense. And we know that because later on in chapter 13, when Elisha dies, he's mourned by the next king, Jehoash, also not particularly godly, with exactly the same words. My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And at that point, there's no heavenly vision. What it's doing is connecting the real, supernatural, angelic protection of God's people very closely with the ministry of the word of God through the prophets. It's like those are two edges of the same sword. There's a battle for faithfulness that's going on the earth, and there is certain secure protection for the faithful that's going on in the heavenly places. It's like we read in the book of Revelation, isn't it? We hear about angels of the churches. Not everybody will agree with this, but I am confident that there is an angel of the church in Kennet Valley. We're in a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And the situations you go into this week, you go into with that kind of protection. God is for you. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That's what Elisha is now given spiritual eyes to see. And the writer is telling us about it to give us eyes of faith to see. He gets the prophetic mantle because he sees. We get the prophetic mantle because we see with the eyes of faith. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who haven't physically seen me, but believe." We see by believing with faith. And because we live after the resurrection of Jesus, we know where God's plans for salvation are heading far more than Elijah and Elisha did. It's amazing. And Elisha picked up the cloak. Remember the cloak? Elijah's dropped it. It's his now. Israel has not lost its shield with Elijah's departure. Because Elijah's God is with Elisha and he is with you. The critical thing wasn't Elijah. It wasn't Elijah's gifts. It wasn't his personality. It wasn't his competence. It was the presence of his God. My God is Yahweh. And in some ways, there is a fresh start at this point, and Elisha's ministry is quite different. What he needs is God's Spirit resting on him. He had that calling years before with the cloak. Now he has the cloak. But does he have the empowering? Maybe he doubts it at first. He takes the cloak and he whooshes it at the water of the Jordan, just like Elijah had done, asking, "Where now is the God of Elijah? Is he with me?" And the waters parted. And the Jericho company of prophets saw it and testified, yes, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. Phew, it's going to be all right. God hasn't left the building. Now, there isn't yet a fully worked out doctrinal understanding of the Holy Spirit. What they mean is the Holy Spirit of God. Elisha went on in the Spirit of the Lord. Let me just finish with two thoughts from the New Testament. Elijah's departure here is not the last thing we hear of him. A couple of instances in the New Testament. When Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? They reply, well, some think you're Elijah, calling Israel back to God. It's the most supernatural person that they can think of. But when Jesus mentions Elijah, this is Luke chapter 4, the way that Jesus refers to him is to point out that God saves Gentiles as well as Jews. He says there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath, in Sidon. That's the darkest place in Jezebel's backyard, the place of idol worship. Says, back then, you thought that God couldn't work in Sidon, didn't you? Well, think again. If you ever despair thinking that he can work in Calcot, thinking that he can work through you, think again. And while the last experience of Elijah's earthly life was the heavenly horses and the chariot and the whirlwind, it wasn't his last, or in fact his greatest, supernatural experience, because he topped that at the Transfiguration. In the presence of the Lord of the angels, along with Moses, we're told that he appeared and spoke with Jesus about the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. When through the cross, forgiveness is going to be made available. Through the resurrection, Jesus was going to be declared to be the Son of God with power, and through whom everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike, is going to get swept up in the great rescue of God from sin and death and get given a new cloak of righteousness in the place of our own righteousness. Very lastly, don't think that Elijah and Elisha are unlike us. It's very easy to read these kinds of accounts and think, well, that was amazing, wasn't it? But that was then, and not at all like me. But Romans 15 says that these things were written for our learning and for our example. 1 Corinthians says they were written down as examples and warnings for us to imitate. Yeah, we're meant to learn about how to follow God from the details of Elijah and Elisha's story. James says Elijah was a man just like us. Without receiving the gift that my Father has promised, even power from on high, the very same Holy Spirit is promised and given to us who have faith in Jesus. And we have far greater insight and knowledge of God and his Christ and his plans and his purposes this side of the cross and resurrection and Pentecost than Elijah and Elisha could have dreamed. Some of you in this room think that you are too old, too young, too fearful, not competent to be used by Jesus and see God do great things. That is just not true. It is not true. Hear the word this morning, give him your heart, ask him to empower you afresh, pray, and see what he wants to do. We go into this week, we go into this country where there are no fewer battles for idols than there were in that day. There are going to be battles for your heart this week, battles to be faithful. And my God is Yahweh. Jesus is with us as we submit to him, seek him, walk with him, and love, obey, and worship him. Well, God bless you at Kennet Valley as you continue to walk this wonderful walk of faith together with our mighty Saviour who loves us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the power of God wasn't dependent upon Elijah. The ministry of God wasn't dependent upon Elijah. It's not dependent upon Graham either. All you want is for us to be faithful with the bit that you've given us in our day. I pray for all these brothers and sisters going out into this week that you will comfort and console them in the love of God, and that having heard from you and enjoyed worshipping you this morning, we'll just long to live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.